All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of James. And last time we came as far as verse 27, the last verse of chapter 1. We'll begin there today and then move into the few of the early verses in chapter 2. There is a school of theology that makes its rounds in the church. It goes by a couple of different names. Sometimes it's called dominion theology. Sometimes it's called kingdom now theology. And it basically says that the church is going to keep growing and growing and growing. And the church is going to be so effective in its witness that it is going to Christianize the entire world. And one day we're going to wake up and all the earth will be the followers of Jesus, and we're going to clean this place up, and we're going to make it presentable. And once we've done that, then the Lord Jesus will return to a perfected earth. Now, I don't know what Bible they are reading, but my Bible makes it very clear that as time goes on, things are not going to get better and better, but things are actually going to grow worse and worse. And in fact, you remember the Lord Jesus said that unless the Lord steps in and shortens the length of time on earth, no flesh would remain upon this planet. Things are going to get so bad that the Lord has to intervene in order that the planet might even survive. Now, we see that there is just this constant darkness that grows around us. And, you know, we're living at a time in history where your kids and your grandkids, they are being lied to in the education system every single day, where there is sometimes not so subtle of a hint that if you believe that we are here for some other reason other than chance mutations or the mechanism of evolution, that you are just some brain-dead hillbilly, that you have suspended your critical thinking, which is very interesting because we have had highly intelligent men and women throughout history have no problem accepting the concept that we are here because of a great creator. We have guys like Sir Isaac Newton, one of the most brilliant minds that the world has ever known. And Sir Isaac Newton said, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as the Lord over all. The supreme God is a being eternal, infinite, and absolutely perfect. I guess he must be a moron. And then you got Francis Bacon. Now, with a name like Bacon, you know what you're talking about, right? And he said God has, in fact, written two books, not just one. Of course, we're all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture. But he has written a second book called Creation. And over again, as you study history, there are these incredibly brilliant minds that had no problem at all embracing the fact that there is a great designer behind all that we see. And yet we're constantly being told that to be a Christian, to believe that that ancient book that you're reading, that it is somehow more than a collection of fables, you've got to suspend reason. You can't look at the Bible as if somehow this is portraying history in any way, even though there has been over 25,000 archaeological discoveries verifying the story of Scripture. There has never been one archaeological discovery overturning a scriptural reference. Back in the early 70s, about 1972, there was an antiquities dealer in Israel that bought this ossuary box. Now, what an ossuary was, you remember that they would chisel out caves in the limestone, and inside the caves they would chisel out these ledges. And then when you would have a loved one die, they would lay the loved one on one of these ledges. They would have a heavy stone that would be rolled in front of the cave to keep the body from being desecrated by scavengers and such. And then on the anniversary of the burial, you would go into the cave, and by that time, all of the soft tissue is now decayed away, and you would take the skeletal remains and you would place them in a box. You would chisel on the side of the box who the person was. Now, this box had sat in this guy's house for like 30 years, and on the side, there was this writing, which he didn't know what it was. In 2002, he brought several language experts to his home, and they examined this, and to their shock, it said, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Well, immediately, the powers that be did not like what this box said. And they said that this antiquities dealer had committed a forgery. And they began to charge him with a crime. Now, they did not say Joseph, James, son of Joseph. That was genuine. What they said was artificial and was a counterfeit was he was the brother of Jesus. This guy was dragged through the mud for 7 years. The trial went on for 7 years, and expert after expert came forward, and they could not prove that this was a hoax in any way. And finally, the judge steps in, and the guy was acquitted for all charges. Now, look, the world is increasingly moving further and further in unbelief and hardening itself in unbelief. It's amazing the ridiculous things that the world will believe, and yet it rejects the truth of the Scripture. Now, that is not James' issue. James is not concerned with where the world is headed. What James is concerned about is that the church begins to follow the world down the same path of unbelief. Now, we know that the church is not going to get better and better. We know that Paul tells us that there is an apostasy that is coming, that there is a great departure. In fact, we are not going to see the return of Christ until we have seen this great departure. And we know that Paul had said to Timothy that, look, there's going to come a time where people will just not tolerate sound doctrine. All right, so what James is doing now, and the reason why James comes across as such a hard nose, is because James is drawing a distinction between the phony and the genuine. He's drawing a distinction between that which is counterfeit and that which is real. Now, this should be very impactful for us, because I'm telling you, survey after survey, we continue to see that about 75% of Americans self-identify themselves as being the followers of Christ. Now, personally, I find it hard to believe that over 7 out of every 10 people that will cross my path tomorrow are going to be the serious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what we say about ourselves. Now, the reason why James is so delightful is because we can just judge ourselves. We can just go down what James is telling us, and we can figure out, hey, am I genuine or am I a phony? And remember, the Apostle Paul tells us, now look, you examine yourself. You make sure that you are of the faith. Now, what James does is that James tells us that if you have had an encounter with the living God, there are going to be certain effects that will be seen in a human life. You remember the first one we had in verse 21, last time we were together, he said, receive, and notice that word that we have there, with meekness, the engraved word. Now, the word meekness there, it means mildness of disposition. It means humility. You don't enter the room and immediately assume you're the smartest person there. But there is a humbleness there. There is a lowering of one's self. And again, when a person has had a true encounter with the living God, the very first effect that we should begin to see is that there is an emptying of self. You remember Isaiah. You read those first 5 chapters of the book of Isaiah. I mean, he's ripping everybody, isn't he? You guys over there, well, you're going to get yours. And you people over there, you just wait till God shows up. I mean, he is tearing into everybody. And then in chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord. He was high, lifted up. His glory filled the temple. And then what did he say? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Immediately, he began to examine himself. when you have an encounter with the Lord, it should let a lot of hot air out of your soul. Now, you know as well as I do, there is a beast that resides inside of us that we constantly think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's going to be a constant battle that we are carrying out over the course of our lifetime. But the effect, when I know God and when I have met the Lord, and we gather together. We're not going to be like school children out there in the playground trying to see which one of us is the tallest. We know there is one mighty and there is one great one that dwells in our midst, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have a gathering of people who have had an encounter with God, there is the lowering of man and there is the elevation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that we look for. Now, beginning in verse 27 now, he comes to this second thing that he says. He says, now pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, in their tribulation, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, James does not care what our opinion of our worship service is. Oh man, wasn't that an awesome worship service we had? Well, big deal. I mean, who cares what we think about our church? Who cares what we think about ourselves? Notice what James is saying. Now, pure and undefiled religion before God, right? That's what we've got to be concerned about. Not what I think of me, but what does God think of me? Not what we think of our assembly or our worship. What does God think about our worship? Now, here he tells us there is one thing that really gets high marks from the Lord. When the Lord examines an individual or an assembly of believers, that what really impresses him is when he sees those there who visit, all right, the orphans and the widow. Now, the word visit there, it doesn't mean showing up on a doorstep, knocking on a door, hey, how you doing, and then you get on with the rest of your day. The word means to look upon, to look after, to inspect, to examine, to provide for. There is a sense of ownership that I bear a personal responsibility for the welfare of this person. Now, we have to understand, There are race baiters in our culture, and they make terrific income off of the racial divide that we have. There are also poverty baiters in our culture that are enriching themselves, supposedly, by raising funds for the poor. Now, what we have to understand is that when the Bible talks about poverty, and the poverty that you and I are familiar with, we are talking about two very, very different things. When he talks about an orphan and he talks about a widow, he is talking about a group of people that are living on a razor's edge. He's talking about people that there is a narrow margin between where they are at and death. To be a widow in the first century with no family to look after you left you with three options. You begged, you prostituted yourself, or you just died. And we have to understand, we're talking about people here. He's calling for us to call upon those people that if help does not arrive soon, they're going to die. Now, let me tell you, I doubt any of us know anybody like that at all on a personal level. Now, maybe you've traveled third world country and maybe you're friends with somebody and maybe you support some child and you're sending money for them to be fed. That's a little bit different story. But what we have to realize is that the poverty that we are used to here in the United States doesn't even come close to the poverty that James is referring to here. Understand that the most poor among us have as an average lifespan 80 years of age. In the first century, only 3% of the poor made it to age 60. 75% of the poor were dead by age 26. Right? He is talking about people that if we don't get a sandwich to them by this afternoon, they're going to be dead. You don't know anybody like that. We don't have people in the United States that are dying of starvation. Do you understand that? If we find you, we will feed you. And there is a remarkable thing that has been going on in the world and in the United States that most of us are just oblivious to. Now, check this out. 200 years ago, over 90% of the world's population lived in extreme poverty. Just 25 years ago, 36% of the world's population lived in extreme poverty. That number is now less than 10%. Which has caused the World Bank to tell us this. Now, over the last 25 years, more than 1 billion people have lifted themselves out of extreme poverty. The global poverty rate is now lower than it has ever been in recorded history. This is one of the greatest human achievements in our time. All right, so we've got poverty on the run. How do I now, as someone that wants to take my faith in Christ to a serious level, what is the application of verse 27? And I believe that the application of verse 27 has to do with the persecuted church. I think that we have to understand that you and I are living out our faith in a very secure bubble. You are wealthy in comparison to so many people in the world. This afternoon, after church, you're probably going to go out, grab a bite to eat. You're going to go home and sit in your comfortable surroundings. Look at us here. We're comfortable. We aren't fearing, you know, the authorities coming in and breaking down the door and arresting us and so forth. But that is not the reality for the majority of your brothers and sisters around the world. Listen to this. We're living now in the greatest era of persecution in Christian history. More Christians have died for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries of Christian history combined. Jeremy Hunt, a member of parliament in Britain, he has been screaming for the last year and a half to anybody that will listen at the genocide that is happening to the church around the world. He tells us this, 245 million Christians now suffer high levels of persecution in 50 countries, and get this, increasing at a rate of 30 million a year. The sense of misguided political correctness that has stopped us standing up for Christians overseas must end. What we have forgotten in this atmosphere of political correctness is actually the Christians that are being persecuted are some of, and here we have it, the poorest people on the planet. Now look, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you what to do, but I'm not telling you what to do. That look, you got to figure out a way. Don't allow yourself to leave today and just merge into the nice American life that you have. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying what you have. God has blessed you. Give God thanks for the blessing. Enjoy the blessing. But don't allow you to move you to a sense of numbness where you just forget that you've got brothers and sisters around the globe that are suffering in just unspeakable ways. Now look, if you had siblings, if you had biological brothers or sisters, and I mean this week they are going through hell on earth, I mean, would you just not pay attention to that? Or would you think to yourself, hey, I probably ought to help. I probably ought to figure out a way to get involved. Well, figure out a way to get involved. That's what I'm telling you. Just do your research. Find the organization that's going to send the lion's share of the assets over there to get them where they need to be. Look, God has prospered you. God has blessed you. Figure out what is a reasonable thing for you and your family to somehow get help to your suffering brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you begin to take ownership for these individuals that are suffering, the Lord takes note of that, and the Lord said, now that is pure. And that is an undefiled faith. Now, notice the second thing that we look for here. Notice that he said, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right, there is charity, and now there is purity. That you and I should be setting up our lives so that we are not allowing the corruption of the world to creep into our life. Look, if I'm drowning and you're drowning, I'm not going to be any help to you, and you are not going to be any help to me. If your life is as dysfunctional as the rest of the culture around you, how in the world do you expect the Lord to use you
in a way that he wants to use. You know, you go home, you're watching this infomercial today. They're trying to say this exercise equipment, great stuff, but the spokesperson is 4 feet tall and weighs 400 pounds. You are not buying the exercise equipment, not because you have found a defect in the equipment, but because you got a problem with the spokesperson. And there are a lot of people that do not have problem with Jesus, but they got a lot of problems with the people that are speaking for him. And this is why Spurgeon said, look, charity and purity are the two great garments of Christianity. Most of the time, what are we doing? We're wrapping ourselves in self-righteousness, and we're acting as if somehow we are holier than everyone else. Now notice that he says in verse 1, now my brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that's who Christ is, Lord of glory, with partiality, all right? We're not to treat people based upon color of skin, not to treat people based upon how they look, not to treat people based upon their income. Why? Because we represent God. And how does God treat humanity? God loves every human being on this planet. You remember Paul said, look, everybody's going to be judged by God. Why? He says in chapter 2, verse 11 of the book of Romans, he says, for, all right, that's our reason, for there's no partiality with God. All right, there's no partiality in the one that we are representing, and yet we're living our lives being partial all the time. You remember even the enemies of Christ came to Christ in Matthew chapter 22 and said, teacher, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial, and you do not play favorites. So when you and I start being all judgy and judging a person by their outward appearance, how in the world are we the effective representatives of the one who shows no partiality whatsoever? Now, he sets up a scenario for us. Verse 2, he said, if there would come into your assembly a man with gold rings, rich guy, fine apparel. I mean, he's got an Italian suit, costs thousands of dollars. And there would also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, oh, you sit over here in this good space. And then you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my foot, so you sit on the ground. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and you have become judges? Now notice this, with evil thoughts. All right, he tells us exactly what it is. It is evil that for you and I to give the impression to people that certain people are more important to God than other people. That is to misrepresent God. Do you understand? There's nobody here that's more important than anybody else. I mean, do you understand that each of us are equally loved and equally sought after by the Lord? It doesn't matter what your zip code is. It doesn't matter what your income is. It doesn't matter what your level of education is. It doesn't matter. You're a human being created in the image of God, and he is madly in love with you. And for you and I to gather together and say, well, this is an important person, and this person is not important, that is a misrepresentation of God, and God says you are acting in an evil manner. Years ago, we do this all the time, right? A rich guy comes into a church. We find out who that guy is. I mean, he's Mr. Moneybags. He employs hundreds of people in the community. Hey, we're going to put you on the church board, and we're going to put you up front, and you know, and we're going to make sure that we keep you comfortable so you come to our church. Years ago, we had this woman show up here. She's no longer here, but she had come from a local church where she had had an affair. She was a single woman, and she'd had an affair with a married guy in that church, and if I would throw out his name, some of you would know this guy. Filthy, stinking, rich guy. Married guy. She has an affair with this guy. The affair becomes public, and so the church board, God bless them, they come to the woman and say, well, you know, both of you need to be rehabilitated, and you probably should not be rehabilitated in the same church. And so why don't you go to another church and we'll rehabilitate the rich guy? That is evil. and it just about shipwrecked our sister in Christ, the way that she had been treated with this prejudice. Now look, it is a hard thing not to do. It's so hard. You remember Samuel, the great prophet, the great judge of Israel. He was told to go to David's childhood home and anoint the very next king of Israel. And you remember that David's older brother came out. And Samuel thought, oh man, what a stud we got here. This guy is definitely king. And you remember the Lord said, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what we got to be looking at as well. And for us to judge people based on income, to be based on education and these kinds of things, it is a great evil. And it has brought great evil into the world. Mahatma Gandhi, he was studying in Britain. He wanted to find out what Christianity was all about. He decided to go to a church, and the ushers of that church would not seat him. But they said to him, why don't you go worship among your own kind? To which he said, if Christians have caste differences also, well, I might as well remain Hindu. What might India be today if this guy would have been met by ushers who were obedient to the spirit that James is laying out here? And for you and I to get all judgy based upon what somebody looks like or what we think that we have, the Lord says that is an evil. And he says, now listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Look, a casual reading of the Bible makes it very clear. God likes poor people. Now, we wouldn't think that, right? Well, if God likes you, why are you so poor? But God takes a great interest in the poor. God gets very angry when the poor are not taken care of. Look at how many poor people the Lord called to be used to further the interest of his kingdom. Now, F.B. Meyer, he said it well. He said, the rich man may trust him, but the poor man must. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except in the two strong arms of God. God loves to be trusted in. And oftentimes, the only people that will trust the Lord are the poor people. Now, we got these goofballs on Christian TV saying, if you're poor, you're poor because you don't have faith. If you're sick, you're sick because you don't have faith. Look at the words of James. James says, or he's chosen the poor, what? That they'd be rich in faith. Right? It is possible to have great faith and guess what? Be poor. It is possible to have great faith and be sick. It's possible to have great faith and die. Right? Then he says in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor. Right? God has chosen the poor. But you people, you've dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into their courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? When we look at persecution around the world, who's doing the persecuting? Are poor people persecuting the church? No. The high and mighty, the powerful, the wealthy, they're the ones that's leading the charge in persecuting your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so for us to get all enamored with power and money, we are honoring the very ones that might one day end up being our own executioners. It just doesn't make sense. And he says in verse 8, now if you really fulfill now the royal law, it's royal law because the King of Kings gave it to us. The royal law according to the scripture, and what is the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you do well. But if you show partiality, here we have it. You're in sin. You commit sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, well, then you become a transgressor of the law. Now, get the flow of what he's saying. Look, just love each other. All right, just love each other, and you'll be doing well. Yeah, it's good. Just focus on loving one another. Now, if you say, well, I'm not going to do that. All right? I'm not going to love them over there. They are different than us, and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Look, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer, right? I'm not that bad of a person. I just don't care for people like that, all right? Well, what he fires back at is to say, look, you have violated the whole law. Think of the law of God as links of a chain. And all these links, they're linked together. One link, don't murder. Another link, don't commit adultery. Another link, don't show partiality. Well, if you break just one of those, you got a broken chain. You got a broken chain. You've just ruined the whole thing. The chain's not broken. It doesn't matter which one you're breaking, all right? You've broken the whole thing. So then he says in verse 12, and we close with this. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Do you love? Do you love? You're going to stand before the Lord, and the judgment, how you're going to be examined, did you love? Now, notice that he says, for judgment is without mercy. All right, now there is a position that you can find yourself in where judgment is coming your way, and there's no mercy. Now, what is that situation? All right, judgment is without mercy, and here we have it, to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now look, we are going to go to heaven based on the work of Christ. Heaven is not a reward, right? Heaven is a gift that God has given. However, we die once and then we face judgment. And Paul tells us that every believer will stand at the judgment, what he called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not heaven and hell is being weighed in the balance. No, you're saved. You're going to live forever. You're a child of God. You're going to go to heaven, not because you did everything right here, but because you did the one thing right, which is to trust in Christ and not trust in your own righteousness. And because you trust in Christ, you're going to live forever. Now, what will be your station? What will be your lot? What will be the environment that you will enjoy in the organized government of God? That will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us, we've got a certain number of years that we've been able to live. We have a certain amount of resources available to us. We have a certain amount of opportunities that lie before us. All of us are different. But to whom much is given, right, there's going to be a lot required. To the person that hasn't had many opportunities, well, very little is going to be required of them. Now, I don't know about you, but I spend a lot of my headspace thinking about wishing I could go back in my past. I spend a lot of time. I'm telling you, I have had more missed opportunities than I care to think about. And I just wish, oh, man. If only I had a DeLorean, a flux capacitor. If only I could somehow go back into the past. But you can't, all right? Now, I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged. Now, he is telling me here. He's given us clear insight. How do you want to weather that judgment? I mean, you've missed opportunities. Don't look at me like I'm the devil here. I mean, you've missed them too, right? I mean, we've all blown it from time to time, and we all fantasize that we could go back and relive a certain segment of our life, but we can't, all right? So now I got to give account of that. But here he tells me that, look, mercy will triumph over that judgment. Now, who does mercy belong to? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now look, you look at your defeats, you look at the dumb things that you've said and you've done, the things that you would like to do over again. Now look, how is all of that going to be covered, all right? Those missed opportunities, the misplacement of resources, wasting what God has given you. How is that covered? It's covered by the mercy of God. Now I'm telling you, the mercy of God flows our way when we decide that we're going to be merciful. Now look, if you've got a moral collapse in your life, if you've got, I mean, if you're a serial murderer here today, I'm telling you, I'm your guy, All right? There is nobody here that is more merciful than me. Because I know that there is going to be a time in my future where I'm going to need mercy. I don't know if it's next week. I don't know if it's tomorrow. I don't know if it's next year. But I want to make sure that my mercy bank is filled to the brim so that when the time comes and I've got to make a withdrawal, I want to make sure there is plenty of mercy for me. And so James is just saying, get off your stinking high horse. Quit thinking that you're all that and more. Chill out. Realize we're all equal before the Lord. And at the end of the day, what God calls us to is to love. All right? Now, how'd you do? All right? If you say you've had an encounter with God, and this is the delightful thing about James, is that now, in the quietness of your own heart, you just judge yourself. You just judge yourself. Notice the five things that he said there. All right, if you've had an encounter with God, first of all, you're going to have this mild disposition, right? Not everything is a five-alarm fire. You know, not everything I'm going to jump 6 feet in the air and scream and cuss and everything like that, right? You're chilled. You're walking humbly before the Lord. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're just trying to survive this thing called life in one piece. Is there practical care that you're exercising of alleviating suffering? Is there somebody in the world that you are taking ownership to make sure that somehow their suffering is being alleviated because you decided to get involved? Are you resisting corruption? Are you living an impartial life? Are you being merciful? Now, you go down this list and you say, me, 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 me. Awesome. Praise God. Man, you're growing. Isn't it great? Now, if you're saying, not me, not me, not me, well, you got a prayer request, don't you? You got a prayer request this week. Oh, Lord, help me to be merciful. Oh, Father, forgive me for being such a jerk. Lord, forgive me for being so self-righteous. Lord, I'm reminded of your mercy, and now I'm called to be merciful to others. Look, let's judge ourselves. And as we judge ourselves, we're not going to be judged of the Lord. Let's pray. Let's pray this week we'll be more like the Lord Jesus Christ than we were last week. And let's pray that when he looks at us, he says, now that is a pure and that is an undefiled faith. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your great love, your great mercy. We just love the book of James. We're so thankful that you've given it to us, Father. That it just brings clarity of understanding. We're able to just kind of go through this and just judge ourselves. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just come and minister your great grace to your people. Every one of us here, we've got miles to go yet. No one of us has yet arrived at perfection. And so, Lord, we thank you that you gently are leading us, that you are guiding us, that you are at work. And Lord, I pray that that spirit of that gentle shepherd would also be imitated by us this week as we interact with our kids, interact with our spouses, family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would stir us with a care for our brothers and sisters that are dying. Lord, I pray that we'd really contemplate whether or not we do care. Do we care? And Lord, if we come up with an answer that we don't like, Lord, would you by your grace and mercy change us? Help us, Father, to care about the things that you care about. Lord, help us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.